Right. Well, speaking of hilarity, we have a very sobering topic, if you'll pardon me, to deal with this this evening. And the question is to drink or not to drink. And we're going to get into that in about 2 minutes or so. And I want to give you a little bit of fair warning this evening. If you came visiting and someone invited you to church, I want you to know that we're going to be discussing whether or not it's appropriate for a believer in the United States to drink. And we'll discuss what I mean by drink and all of that. But the teaching is going to have two parts this evening, and I'm going to give you about a 10-minute break in between the parts, which should warn you about the length of the teaching. There's just no way to deal with this subject. We'll be out by 7, not to worry, so it's not that long. But there's two parts to it. The first part's relatively straightforward in one way, although I think it will be surprising to some of you. The second part is not quite as straightforward, but I think it's perhaps, well, it is the most crucial part for our understanding collectively. And I was saying to somebody as I came in this evening, I said, well, this is going to be a pretty tough teaching because the legalists are going to get me, they're going to shoot me on the one hand, and the people that really want to keep drinking are going to shoot me on the other. And so the guy says, you'll be so full of holes, you won't be able to hold your liquor. And he thought that was he thought that was really funny. I talked to one of our elder couples, and I saw them over at the office when I was just over there for a little bit, they said that that they were just wondering where I was, and one of them said to the other, yeah, he's probably out getting his last drink or something like that, and they laughed about that one. And then another of our elders said that he got a six-pack that he's keeping in the car just in case I say it's okay to go ahead and go drinking. I'm kidding. I mean, they said this. I'm telling you the truth. You'll just have to judge for yourself about them. I want to approach the whole subject this evening with a real spirit of graciousness and happiness, and I think we're going to have a good time this evening, but I am going to invite you to really kind of stick with me throughout the teaching. But I need about 2 minutes or so to get up the fortitude to have at this and put on my microphone, so I'll probably just need 1 minute. So if you could take a moment or two to smell the person's breath next to you, that would be a... All right, as we come to the teaching this evening, I'd like to invite us to pray together. Father, thank you that you keep unfolding for us the kind of truth that we can live by. Not the sort of truth that defines such a narrow and impossible stance of life or place of life, but truly a truth that we can live in. Thank you that you give us your word in the same way that you gave the people of Israel the promised land. Even as you invited them to go in and dwell in that land and live there and experience bounty, so too you ask us and invite us to come and live in the place outlined for us by your word. And I ask, Lord, that everyone who is here, whose heart is a heart to hear, would hear things that give them hope and understanding, and would give them a place in which they can fruitfully and abundantly live. We know it is your desire to give us life, and so we come receiving that life in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The dilemma of drink is what we're going to be discussing this evening, in case you had not heard that. I want to begin with some preliminary remarks, a kind of an introduction, just so that we'll all be tracking together and thinking together in at least what it is that I'm going to try to do. The first is that I want to make very clear it is not my intent this evening to impose some sort of a law or a kind of a legalism upon anyone. We're not going to be adopting or establishing some sort of church policy. We're not going to be coming up with rules and regulations and appropriate or acceptable alcohol level for the blood member or blood of every member of the church. It's not my intent to tell you what you have to do. It's not my desire to put a law upon you. I'm teaching on this subject basically for two reasons. The first is that I have received numerous questions from people wanting to know what was appropriate for them, and did I think it was okay for them to drink this or drink that, drink in this situation, drink in that situation. And for those kinds of questions, I'm somewhat reluctant to give an answer. Because the answer that you give, although it's a simple answer, usually cannot answer well the real question that they're asking, which is most, for the most part, people wanting to know, what can and should I do to grow in the things of God? And that really brings me to the second question, why I'm teaching on this, is because I believe there is an earnest desire on the part of many people to want to make the most of their time, to want to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, as it says in the book of Titus. A people who want to walk in a manner that's worthy of their calling and who don't wish to bring disrepute to the name of the Lord, and who really want to move on and progress in the things of God. And it is to their earnest desire and inquiry that I am responding by giving this teaching. I do not want in any way to chase you with what I'm teaching. In other words, I'm not going to try to run you down and impose this teaching upon you. I am simply offering it for those people who have said they want to learn and they want to understand. I'm going to offer it to you for your consideration. I will try to be as complete as I possibly can be on the subject. I plan to talk not only about what the Bible says specifically about drinking, but what the Bible says about another subject matter that's very, very important, and we can't really answer the one issue without talking about the second one. And I'll end the evening with my own, I will reveal to you, it's no great revelation, but I will tell you exactly what my lifestyle is and exactly how I personally deal with this issue of whether or not it's acceptable for a Christian in this country to drink. So there is kind of where we are headed. I want to say also by way of introduction that what I want to find is the heart of God. There is a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. If we find the heart of God, then doctrinally we will be correct. If we find only the law of God, then our correctness will still be inadequate for communicating what it is that God wants to communicate. For God never in all of His ways or in all of His Word simply wants to draw arbitrary lines to keep us within, except that those lines are drawn to keep us from some kind of danger which we may or may not know of or be alert to at the time. But God always has a reason for the things that He says and He does. And it's His heart, His spirit of great love for you that we will be dialoguing about. And fourthly, I want to say that we're going to be explaining, I hope to anyways, be explaining why it is that Europeans think that Americans are so silly to even spend the time to talk about a subject like this. So, all right. Well, first let's look at the biblical limitations or the biblical boundaries, specifically in Scripture, what is true and what is not true. Okay. Most people in the Bible drank. The vast majority of them drank. And contrary to what some people have tried to convince us, they didn't drink non-alcoholic grape juice. They drank wine. It was alcoholic wine. Scriptures are full of, well, not full, I shouldn't say full. There are several references, several books throughout the Bible that talk about drinking as a part of people's lives and talk about both wine and strong or mixed drink. You cannot, well, there were some that didn't drink, like the Nazarites would have a vow that they wouldn't touch anything that was from the vine. So they wouldn't even drink grape juice because it was from the vine. They wouldn't eat raisins, for instance, because it was from the vine. So it wasn't just that they didn't drink wine, but they wouldn't eat anything or partake of anything that was from the vine. Jesus turned water into wine. And He did it at a time when probably the people at the party had been celebrating for some time. And you will remember what the head waiter said to Jesus. Boy, this is really amazing. Or he said to the person that was serving the wine that Jesus had made, he said, "Boy, this is good wine. This is excellent wine." And most people wait until the end of the party to serve wine that isn't so good because by that time people's taste buds are kind of burned over and they're not going to really notice it that much. But boy, you make... So Jesus made good wine. The Lord's Supper was celebrated with wine, not with Welch's grape juice. Let me give you a few scriptures. These are just some of probably about a dozen or so that are in the scriptures that talk pretty freely about wine. Ecclesiastes 9:7. It says basically that you ought to eat and drink merrily. The idea of eating and drinking going together, that's good advice. That's a good thing for you to think about doing. Proverbs 31, verse 4, says, it's kind of in a negative way, but it comes around basically saying this: it's not the kings or the rulers or administrators who ought to drink, because they might make a mistake in a decision that they make because they've been drinking. If anyone should drink, it's the people that are really miserable. I can see that that is meeting with some degree of disbelief. So let's just read the scripture. Proverbs 31, verse 4. I hope I got the right reference here. Oh, yes. Okay, here it is. Beginning in verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. That is in the Bible. First Timothy 5:23 is a reference where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who is a young man in ministry, and says, Tim, you've been having trouble with your stomach lately. I recommend that you drink a little wine. It will aid in the digestion and help you with your stomach ailments. From these scriptures and others, it is extremely difficult for any Bible-reading person to conclude that a Christian should not or should never drink wine. The Bible is pretty free in its discussion and description about drinking. However, there are other scriptures that provide us with the other boundary. So I don't have much patience for people who make it sound as though the Bible says that a person ought not to drink wine. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. So that's a boundary over here. We don't have a scripture that says, do not drink wine. But we have another boundary over here to keep us from going too far the other direction, and it's that one that I'd like to go over right now. The Bible says a lot about the dangers of wine and the dangers of strong drink, dangers that a person ought to stay away from, and dangers which will ultimately trap a person if they are not extremely careful and do not exercise great moderation. Proverbs 20, verse 1, puts it this way: wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and the one who is intoxicated by them is not very wise at all. The idea of being intoxicated, the notion of being drunk and losing some degree of your faculties and your capabilities. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22 tells us, woe to the heroes of wine and strong drink. Isaiah 5, verse 22. It goes on to talk about how they will very likely forget their place and their responsibilities, and they will end up doing things that they ought not to do. So it's saying it's a dangerous thing to be, you know, that's the idea of being, oh man, I can drink so much, I can drink you under the table. And we kind of think, wow. I mean, I don't know if that's any great claim to fame, but some people seem to think that it really is. And the Bible says that's not a thing to be a hero in. I can really hold my liquor. Well, marvelous. But the Bible says that's not necessarily something you ought to be real proud of. And then Proverbs 23, maybe we should read that one as well. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. Just to show that the writer of Proverbs here is not... verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? And who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, Those who go to taste mixed wine, that's the strong drink idea. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. This is clearly saying that if you linger long over wine, if you get involved on a regular or prolonged basis with alcohol, it's eventually going to come back and get you. It will sting you one way or another. And you become virtually, as it says, senseless. You don't even know what's happening to you or what's going on. And people beat you and you don't even know it because you're in that drunken stupor and you just think maybe everything is fine or your senses are so dulled you can hardly know anything. And the real danger of it is that whenever you do come out of that drunken state, whenever you come to your senses, your thought becomes, I'll have another drink. And this is describing that vicious cycle that grabs a hold of so many people, sadly grabs a hold of them, something that they're almost helpless to fight against. The vicious cycle of alcoholism grabbing them and telling them that's the answer to their dilemma. That's the answer to their problems. And alcohol is never going to be an answer. It only becomes a dangerous cycle. Now, we must also say that very clearly from Scripture, the Bible says that becoming drunk is absolutely, completely prohibited and not acceptable or appropriate for a believer. Now, I said earlier, the Bible does not say you cannot drink, but if you get to the place where you are inebriated, when you're intoxicated, or when you are drunk, you have clearly stepped over a line that the Bible says is absolutely inappropriate for a person who names the name of Jesus and wants to walk in His way. Let me give you several scriptures, for there are several scriptures that relate to becoming drunk. The first is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It comes right out and says, do not get drunk with wine. And if you shouldn't get drunk with wine, it's not allowing that you can get drunk with a martini or something like that. Don't get drunk, because it describes or defines what drunkenness is. It says, for that is dissipation. The word dissipation, I think I've defined it and described it before. It's the idea of fog evaporating or fragmenting or spreading out, becoming no more. But what you may not know is that word dissipation literally could be translated, it is anti-salvation. The word dissipation is made up of the negative, anti, con, and the word that we get the same Greek word, salvation. It's anti-salvation. In other words, it is doing exactly the opposite process. It is taking you in directly the opposite direction. Instead of you being saved, which is collected, held together, loved, and nurtured, it is fragmenting your being. And a drunken state is a state where you are losing much more than just your immediate senses. I could lapse into a long teaching about the responsibility that each of us has to be the proprietor of our own dwelling, to be in charge of the gates of the city of our life. And when we relinquish our conscious control, whether it's by hypnosis, drugs, alcohol, whatever it would be, that where you lose your normal, everyday conscience, sense of perception, and all that kind of thing, whenever you lose that, you lose more than just your consciousness. You open yourself up to all sorts of influences, all sorts of forces that will come and find your dwelling place unguarded, unprotected, but neat and clean and well swept. And they will just come marching inside of your life like nobody's business. Jesus put it this way. When you get delivered from the tormenting work of a demonic spirit in your life, then He says, I'll tell you one thing about that spirit. It goes out and wanders about in waterless places, in a desert kind of a place, and then it will always come back to see if that dwelling, which has been cleaned out, that spirit's been thrown out of the dwelling, it will come back to see if it can gain access again. And if your dwelling, if your life is unguarded, that spirit will come back, and not only that, it will drag six of its friends along with it, and they will come in, and the the state that you're in now is worse than the state that you were in before. Book of Proverbs tells you to watch over your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And you never, ever, ever lose consciousness, other than sleeping, of course, without suffering some great brokenness or damage being done to your soul. It does not happen. The one leads to the other. So when you get drunk, you are participating fully, completely, and absolutely in anti-salvation. Instead of rescue salvation, you are participating in the destruction of your soul. There is no getting around it, plain and simple. It's what the Bible says. Instead of being drunk, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Romans 13, verse 13. I can't read my own writing. I think it's 13:13. It might be 15:15. It might be 13:15, or it might be 15:13. So have fun reading your Bible. Paul says, let us behave properly. Let us behave appropriately. Let us behave in a manner that is fitting and meet and just. And it's just the kind of way that God would want us to be. And then he gives us a list of the sorts of things that are not behaving appropriately. And the first one is carousing. You know, let's go carousing with the guys, or let's go carousing. It's that wild, careless, reckless sort of abandon that you just say, who cares? Let's live it up. The Bible says that's not appropriate. And the next one is drunkenness. Drunkenness, being drunk, is not behaving properly. And then it goes on to talk about sexual promiscuity. So I'm not just this evening picking out one particular thing. Well, I mean, I'm teaching on drink. But I don't want you to get the impression that somehow the Bible is saying something about drink and not about other things. There are ways to behave appropriately in God, and there are ways that are inappropriate. And drunkenness is clearly inappropriate. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 tells us that we shouldn't participate in the evil sorts of deeds that the world does. For the world does these deeds in the darkness. They do them at night. They do it when nobody can see what they're doing. And instead of us participating in those deeds, we're supposed to expose them. We're supposed to reveal them. And one of the things that he talks about, activities of the night that are inappropriate, one of them is getting drunk. The last reference I think I'll give you, well, no, there's two more. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He talks about things which are the desire of the Gentiles. The desires of the Gentiles. The desires of the unbelievers. And he's saying, don't pursue that same course of life that they have chosen. Don't live the way that they live. And again, one of the things that he lists, along with lust and sensuality, is drunkenness. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that we ought to not even associate with habitual drinkers or drunkards. Not to even associate with them. They should be avoided and not participated in. If they name themselves as a believer. Now, if they're not a believer, then that's a different story. If they claim to be a believer and they on a regular basis are drunkards, then the Bible says you shouldn't associate with them. Now, the implications of this from the scripture that relates specifically to wine and to drink are as follows, I believe, and I offer this to you. It seems to that scripture allows for drinking wine with meals. Eating and drinking is talked about quite regularly. It also is mentioned for medicinal purposes. Of course, you can stretch that one real far and insist, of course, that I've got a real bad stomach, you know, or I have a big stomach and so I have to drink a lot. But, of course, if you do drink a lot, you will have a big stomach. It's kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. But anyways, for medicinal or digestive purposes, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong in the scripture with having a glass of wine or a couple of glasses of wine with your dinner or to aid in digestion. And there also seems to be, from throughout Scripture, the idea that drinking for your personal enjoyment or in some kind of a celebration at a festive occasion. Doesn't seem to be any prohibition against that that I can find in Scripture at all. However, the clear prohibition is against becoming drunk. The nature of alcohol, I think, is such that a lot of times you don't know how far you've gone until you've gone too far. Unless, you know, some people, I guess, are very experienced and they know how much they can handle. And I don't know that the Bible can tell anybody, or I mean that anyone can tell you, that the Bible says that that you can't drink a little bit of wine with your meal, and perhaps even a mixed drink. Doesn't seem to be anything specifically that says you may not do this. Now, of course, I'm concerned because there are some people in this congregation who have come from a background and a lifestyle where alcohol had a very dominant influence in their life. And we must be sensitive, I think, to other people and not just think of ourselves, which is the other perspective that we're going to get to in a few moments. But before we do that, I want to see if there are any specific or particular questions that you might have about what I've said thus far. It really isn't that surprising, I don't think. It's pretty straightforward there from the Scriptures. But I do want to answer this because this only tells us specifically what the Bible says about wine as a thing, or alcohol as a thing. What we do with things is addressed in another passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in great detail. But I want to first see if there are any questions at all from any of you. So I will entertain questions from anyone. Yes. Did you all hear the question? It is if it turns out that someone in my family is a drunkard, does that mean I shouldn't even try to help them? What I believe it means is that if they are really serious about being a believer, then the more clearly they recognize that their very lifestyle is an absolute denial of what they claim. And the Bible says elsewhere that those who are supposed believers who are drunkards, but it says several other things as well, adulterers, for instance, that they don't inherit the kingdom. It doesn't matter what they say, because Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say?" You cannot claim that you believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ if you are continually, perpetually, and willfully denying what he says is true or appropriate for your life. And so it's my feeling, although we could go into great detail about this, it's my feeling that ultimately, if they are really serious about being a believer, I mean, they're passionate about wanting to know Jesus, if you say to them, "I cannot condone your activity, and as long as you're going to persist in this, then I can't have any dealings with you," that will bring them to their senses and ultimately, I think, help them more than wanting to fool them into believing that they can continue doing both things. Now, well, the question is if... Right, that's what I think it's referring to. The people who really claim, "Yeah, I'm a believer," but they're still drunkards. Like, no, you're not. Something doesn't compute here, and I want you to understand that it doesn't. It doesn't mean that if someone you know or a friend of yours gets drunk that you say, "Well, that's it, I can't have anything to do with you from here on in. The Bible makes it very clear." No, it's not that at all. But it's someone who is persisting. If you're an adulterer, if you happen to be here this evening and you're an adulterer, and you claim that you love Jesus. No, you don't. Now, I know you think that you do, but Jesus says, "This is love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." It's easy to say all sorts of things. But if you really do love the Lord, then you won't be persisting in your adultery, or in your drunkenness, or in your fornication, or in your lying, or we could go down a whole list of a lot of different things. So again, please, even though we're focusing on a particular subject matter, I don't want to leave anyone with the impression that somehow God is really into teetotaling and this is really something he wants to get at. No, there are many other things that he wants to get at just as equally, and it's always the challenge for the Church of Jesus to maintain this balanced perspective where we don't think of any one sin being worse than another, but neither do we think of some sins being, well, okay, kind of acceptable and others not so acceptable. Neither of those two extremes is appropriate. All sin is wrong.
and must be dealt with in God equally, and that equally is pretty firmly. Okay, another question. Yes?
The sufferer, if they have a refrigerator there, do you think you would sit down and drink a juice or water? I mean, I'm trying to relate to back then they didn't have refrigeration stuff, and one of the ways to store their juices so that they didn't know why it was so common.
Okay, the question is, if they had a refrigerator, then would they have used, you know, grape juice because it could have been kept from spoiling? I don't really know. Jesus turned water into wine that they were going to be drinking immediately, so he could have turned it into Welch's, you know, and had them drink it right then and there. I don't mean to be funny in that answer, but this is a very good line of questioning that some people have, saying, well, it's because of the, you know, sanitation and hygiene and all that wine was more appropriate than juices, and certainly more appropriate than a lot of the water that they maybe had a chance to drink. But even if that was the case, then it seems to me Jesus would have, you know, introduced Welch's back then, and somebody would have started a patent, and, you know, I don't know. Okay, another question. Yes, way in the back. Well, if you speak of the effect, its intoxicating effect, then I would say definitely not. In fact, the Bible speaks against that. Becoming intoxicated, where you're starting to get a little woozy, I don't mean where you're stone drunk and somebody has to pick you up and move you, but when you become intoxicated, when that alcohol begins to reach whatever level in your body, begins to make things up here a little bit wispy, then I believe at that point you've stepped across the line and it's become inappropriate. Well, that's why I think personal enjoyment, if you want to sit there and just enjoy the warm feeling, as long as you don't become inebriated, I don't think the Bible says you can't do that specifically. Okay, maybe like three more questions and then we'll go on to the next part. Yes? Yeah, and I think when we get to the second half, it will probably answer that question for you. And if not, please be free to bring it up again. Okay, yeah. Well, okay, I think the book of Proverbs, as the book of Ecclesiastes, really is most of the Bible. It's intensely real and practical. The emphasis, I think, of this passage is that it shouldn't be the people who are in charge who are really having a good old time, because they're going to forget about the very justice that's due to the people beneath them. If anybody ought to be forgetting, it's the people who are really in a miserable straits because of people who are over them. But yes, certainly, it would lead them to a state of intoxication. I don't think specifically that the Bible is encouraging in this particular passage, yeah, everybody, if you've got a miserable life, go out and get drunk. It's more talking the contrast as to for whom would it be appropriate. But this is the wonderful thing about the Bible. It's the whole Bible, and it allows us to read any given passage in light of all the other things that are spoken about it. So it relates to us where we are, but I think taking in the context, that would certainly happen. Yeah, they would lose that sense of equilibrium, and I think, but from elsewhere in Scripture, that wouldn't be the thing that they should do. Yeah. But if they don't know the Lord, I mean, here's another Scripture for you. Let's say there is no heaven. Then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to die soon. And that's not talking about, you know, Perrier. Eating, drinking Perrier, and being merry. It's talking about you might as well absolutely live it up. And if someone doesn't have the hope of God in their life, I say more, I mean, I don't know, it sounds terrible, but more power to them. Got very little, well, I don't mean to imply I want them to go out and get drunk, but for what reason should they not? Okay, one last question, then I do want to get on to the next, unless there isn't the last one. Wonderful. Okay. Excuse me. Yes. Do you want to just say what you said? You want me to? Pamela was saying it really is the same point, the response to the question over here. It's when people are hopeless, if they have no hope in God, then, you know, they're probably going to go ahead and turn to drink. I don't think it's the scripture saying, yeah, go ahead and do that. It's not encouraging them to do that. Well, you could have said it. Okay, wonderful. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I know I promised you a little break in between, but I can see that if I give you the break, then we'll go beyond 7 o'clock. So I think we'll just stick with this. Romans chapter 14. There is an additional perspective which must be taken into consideration by every believer. It is not a perspective or a consideration that relates only to wine or drink, for it really relates to anything in my life or in your life about which there is some ambiguity or some lack of complete defined clarity in the Scriptures. And we're going to go through this passage a verse at a time, and I think that it will answer a lot of the questions that are rumbling around in your mind. So I'm going to take it and read a verse and then make a point, read a verse and make a point. So we'll kind of be a bit choppy as we work our way through, but I think this is the best way. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak in faith eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Principle 1. Things like we're talking about tonight are never meant by God to be a test as to whose faith is stronger, or who has the better faith, or who is spiritually superior to whom. The issue of whether or not someone eats certain things, whether or not someone drinks certain things, is not a measure or an indicator that they're spiritual or unspiritual. And people who feel like, well, yeah, I can handle that, what's wrong with them, have a tendency to look down on people, like, frankly, some of my European friends have a tendency to look down on Americans and say, oh, you Americans, you're just so childish. But that, according to Scripture, is exactly inappropriate. In the same way, if I or any of you think upon the Europeans as saying, good grief, I mean, you drink that? What kind of a Christian are you? It's not supposed to be an issue where I'm evaluating you or you're evaluating me. We come to verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. From this I get this principle, that I cannot, nor can anyone else, decide for you whether or not you can drink. You yourself must stand before the Lord. You yourself must resolve the issue before Him, and you yourself will give an account for what you have done, whether it is good or bad, right or wrong. Verse 5, one man regards one day above another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Whatever your ultimate decision about drinking or not drinking, and what to drink and what not to drink, whatever your ultimate decision, it must be one about which you are fully 100% convinced is okay for you. It must be a firm conviction that you don't even wrestle with it anymore. You just, yeah, this is what I do. This is what I don't do. Yeah, no biggie. If you're fully convinced of it, then as you're going to see, it becomes something that is acceptable. But, well, kind of. Okay. Verses 6 and 7. Does that make sense? It's your job to figure out what you're supposed to do, and you've got to be convinced of it. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, he does it for the Lord. For the Lord he does not eat meat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. This is now an added perspective or principle that whatever you do, it must be that you are convinced that doing this is not only right, but you are doing it for the Lord. Doing it for yourself doesn't count. Doing it for the Lord. There has to be a selflessness as opposed to a selfishness. And if, even though you've determined it's perfectly fine for you to drink, you are not drinking selfishly, then that's inappropriate. Or if you decide to drink, but you're drinking for yourself and not for the Lord, then it's inappropriate. Remember, each of us will give an account for ourselves. And that's found really, kind of skips over and talks about some other things. So let's jump up to verse 12. He's kind of summarizing this statement. For each one of us shall give account of himself to God. So whatever you do, make sure you're doing it for the Lord, because he's going to ask you not only, was that the right thing to do? He will also ask you, for whom did you do what you felt was right to do? I'll just tell you frankly, I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit. It's really hard for me to imagine somebody getting inebriated saying, I'm just doing this for the Lord. That's real hard for me to believe. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He's trying to remove the issue of whether it's drinking or eating or whatever it's doing. He's trying to take it out of the arena where most of us keep it in, where we judge this person and say, oh, brother, come on, you're such a legalist. Leave it alone. We judge that person. Or somebody else will judge this person and say, man alive, that's disgusting. Look at you. You're opening a bottle of wine in front of all these people. It becomes a judging. He's saying, that's not the point. We're not supposed to be judging one another. What we're to be avoiding instead is putting a stumbling block in front of somebody else. It's one thing to judge people, that's inappropriate, but it's also inappropriate to put a stumbling block in front of somebody else. And that's what he's going to go on to explain right now. And this adds another perspective, the one about, okay, it's up to me, I have to be fully convinced of it, that's a biggie. And number two, it's got to be something that I'm doing for the Lord. And now number three, we're getting another principle coming in here in verse 14. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, meaning he can eat anything. He doesn't have to worry about, you know, if the meat came from a temple or wherever, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is. If you believe that there's something wrong with drinking wine at a meal, then even if there is nothing wrong with it biblically, the fact that you have this vague feeling of I don't feel good about this, then for you it is 100% wrong. That ties back with you having to be completely convinced that what you're doing is appropriate. If you're not completely convinced, if there's any doubt in your mind, or if you have these vague gnawings of is this acceptable or appropriate, for you it's wrong. So let me just answer a big question for all you right now. Let's say you're out doing whatever you're doing, and you're trying to decide whether or not to drink a certain amount of something. Okay, is that generic enough? If you even wonder if it's okay, it's not. If it goes through your mind, gee, I wonder what... Well, I mean, I hate to be the heavy, but some people think, gee, I wonder if Daniel was here, what would he think? Would you be willing to do whatever it is that you're doing in a setting at, say, a party that I was at? And if you're, then you know right away without anybody telling you it's wrong. It is dead wrong, 100% wrong for you to do it because you don't have full confidence. So, in a sense, let me put it this way. In and of itself, X, we'll call it X, may not be wrong. But if anything in me thinks that X is wrong, then X is wrong. Well, like, what is there anything are we talking about? Yeah, okay, good. Okay. Let me just hasten to interject here. I felt a whispering of the Spirit encouraging me to interject this. What we're talking about are issues that are not completely spelled out in the Scriptures. You may have complete confidence in your heart that, you know, going to bed with your neighbor's husband is, I feel great about it. That in and of itself does not absolve you, okay? I mean, the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. But we're specifically now addressing the issue of drink, and the Bible does not say specifically it is wrong for you to have a drink. So that's the kind of issue I'm talking about. Or how much you should drink unless you get drunk. If you feel awkward about it, if you're not fully convinced, then you've already determined that it's wrong for you, period. No matter if it is right for anybody else, it's wrong for you if there's doubt in your mind. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Okay, now here's where it gets a little complicated. You can already see this is not an easy issue. But I think I've already answered 90% of your questions about can I drink just by saying if you're asking the question, you can't. If it is a question, the answer is no. All right, but let's go on to verse 15 here. If someone else thinks that X is wrong, if somebody else thinks X is wrong, it doesn't make X wrong in and of itself for you. Just because they don't think that somebody can have a glass of wine, that does not mean it's wrong for you to have a glass of wine. They have to stand before their own master. You have to stand before your own. Everybody's going to have a different conviction, okay? But if I ever do X around somebody who thinks that X is wrong, then I have made them stumble and I am doing something wrong. Do I need to say that again? Or you got it? Okay. Now, it doesn't say it in this passage of Scripture, but elsewhere it tells us why that is true. Why, even though you don't think it's wrong, but they do, if you do it in their presence, it becomes a wrong thing to do. And here's how it is. Because they think doing X is wrong, but they see you doing X, and they think you're spiritual, and since you've decided it's right, they decide, well, one of two things. Well, if they can do it, so can I, which leads to doing something very wrong. or they will use it as their own kind of rebellion, figuring that you're being rebellious too. They will therefore do something that they don't think is right, but they'll do it and use you as the justification for doing it. But because they don't think it's right, them doing it is always wrong, no matter what it was that got them to do it. Always. Period. 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 See, even though their mind tells them it's wrong, their own conscience tells them it's wrong, they decide, oh, well, I'll do it anyway because so-and-so is. And that's why you've made them stumble. So we come to verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Don't do X around people that think X is wrong. Let's see, how did I put this? Because if they've already decided that it's wrong and you're doing it, then they have no choice but to think you are doing something wrong. Now, even though for you it may not be wrong, the fact that they've decided it's wrong for them, they will presume that it's wrong for you, and they will be forced to speak badly about that thing because it's something in their mind that's wrong, and you're doing it. You create a trauma in their conscience. And that trauma becomes extremely unsettling and disturbing to them. It makes them stumble. They lurch along by it because it doesn't compute. Wait a minute. I thought you were a Christian, but you're doing what I think is wrong, and becomes very, very awkward. And that's why it leads us to verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not the issue of what can I drink, what can I eat. That's not the kingdom. That's not the point. Christ did not come and die on the cross so that you could drink wine. The point of the kingdom is not what we eat or drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The whole point of the kingdom is how much righteousness, peace, and joy floods through your life to other people. And so if you want to ask it this way, how much righteousness, peace, and joy happens in someone else's life as a consequence of you doing X? And if you're doing X and they think it's wrong, they're stumbling. That's not bringing any righteousness, peace, or joy to them. It's bringing exactly the opposite. And so instead of living as the kingdom is supposed to be lived, we live more selfishly. And that's why he goes on verses 18 and 19. For the one who in this way, meaning promoting righteousness, peace, and joy, the one who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, if your concentration, if what you're focusing on is just bringing righteousness, peace, and joy, you're not going to get involved in any of these issues and do any of these things that other people will consider to be wrong. So then, he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. If we concentrate on righteousness, peace, and joy, everybody gets blessed. So he says, firstly, let's pursue for things that make for peace and not for controversy. Even bringing up the issue in someone's presence, it stirs things up. It's a conflict. It's an immediate disagreement. He says, don't do that. Pursue after peace with all people. And secondly, he says, instead of pursuing after that which makes people stumble, pursue after things that will build them up in God. You see how puny an issue of how much can I drink or should I drink becomes when faced with our call not to live for ourselves, but to live for others. To be fully convinced that what we're doing for the Lord and not just for ourselves. Then jumping down to verses 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. He's saying, fine, it's probably fine to go ahead and do that. But they are evil for the one who eats and gives offense. might be fine for you, but if it makes somebody else stumble, then what you've done is no longer fine. It is wrong. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That's a pretty clear scripture. Not because the eating meat or the drinking wine in and of itself is prohibited or wrong, but because it makes, if indeed it does, make someone else stumble in whose presence you do it, then even though it's fine, it isn't fine. It becomes wrong. Does that make sense? Now, let me talk briefly about the difference between Europe and America. You will be out of here by 7. Almost all the Europeans that I've ever met think that light drinking is okay. No big deal. When Pamela and I went and visited her relatives in France, every one of her relatives and relatives of her relatives and friends of her relatives' relatives whose house we went to, it's a very French custom, especially in the country, when you show up, the first thing they do is they pull out the best bottle of champagne that they've been saving for a long time. They pop the cork and they pour the glasses. I mean, you barely even said hello, and they've got these beautiful trays and glasses, and they start pouring all this. They grow up with drinking much more so than we do in America. So for them, it's no big deal. I mean, having wine, not having wine, I mean, yeah. They don't think about it in the same way that most Americans do. So most Europeans don't have a trouble with it. She's half European, so we'll see. Oh, yeah, I'm getting to that. I'm getting to that. Yeah, I'm getting to that. Now, I'll get to this later, but let me interject at this point another word of wisdom that I got. If you don't drink the champagne that they pour for you, you have insulted them. So in that case, not drinking is a point of stumbling to them. And that's what makes not drinking wrong. Are you with me? In America, I don't care what you say, it's not the same. Because there are many Americans who don't just think of wine as no big deal, or beer, or whatever it is. Yeah, no big deal. Most Americans, I would say, still think of it as some kind of an issue. If not most, at least a good many of them think of it as being more than something else. And so they would stumble over the fact of, in America, I think more often than not, if you drink wine, people are going to stumble because there is a pseudo-sophistication that we in the New World, desperately lacking any kind of real history or culture, try to develop. I'm not trying to mock that, but, you know, it's a difference between, well, there's a difference between knowing which kind of wine to pull out of the bin at the market and knowing how to plant and tend grapes. We're a surface society. We get all excited about being able to do something that, well, that's another story. In America, drinking draws attention to the drinker and makes a statement to most people. It is a statement of some kind. I'm sophisticated, so I have wine. I'm independent, so I'm going to drink. I'm going to participate in some kind of rebellion. I'm cultured. I'm something. It's a statement. It's just real different. Now, I don't mean that you're consciously thinking that. Okay, as you're pouring that glass of wine or that beer, I'm making a statement. I'm walking in my rebellion. I don't think so at all. But because there are enough people for whom alcohol is not a normal part of their life, they're like, whoa. You notice when people are drinking in this culture much more than you do in other cultures. I frankly, I'm getting near the end here, so if you'll just hold with me. I frankly cannot imagine a setting of you and other people in this congregation where your drinking an alcoholic beverage would not cause someone to stumble. did not have too many negatives in it. I'll say it more plainly. I think in any setting where you were drinking alcohol, or people at this church were there, or just Christians were there, I'll just bet you you'll make somebody stumble. I can't imagine you're being in a setting where it's no big deal. Somebody's going to, And you can say again, well, that's their problem. I mean, they're immature. I mean, they should have more faith. I mean, everybody knows it's fine. But that's the whole point of what we've been dealing with. It's not your place to judge them and say, what's your problem? It's your place, it's my place, to avoid ever causing anyone to stumble. And I'll tell you another thing. I can't imagine it is any setting, really, of a social nature in our culture, even if there's only unbelievers there and they know you're a believer. I can't imagine but that you're going to make them stumble by what you do, because you're the supposed believer, and in our culture, drinking is a sign of something more than just the fact that you grew up with wine in your home. They're going to say, I thought you were Christian. Or maybe what you convince them is that it's okay to be drinking, and so why should they feel convicted and a need for any kind of redemption or salvation in their life if they look around, you're doing the same thing that they are? It's one thing to be close to people who don't know Jesus and to be winsome and loving and attractive and concerned for them and to identify with their need. But if we end up doing exactly the same things that they do, then they're going to look at us and say, what's the difference? And I just think in our culture, there will be enough people who will be troubled by it that I'll make another statement. I especially think that is true for anyone in our congregation who has any role of leadership. Because not only does a leader make a statement about their own life, but a leader in this congregation makes a statement about this congregation. And what they do, what a leader does, one of the pastors, elders, council, etc., ICU leaders, what they do makes a statement about all of us, and frankly, I don't want other people making a statement about what our church does or doesn't do. And certainly, there is no setting that I can imagine, scripturally, where any one of us could become drunk without us severely violating the things of God. I believe, as I've already mentioned, in Europe, it's almost exactly the opposite. If you don't drink in Europe, you're somehow making a statement. Do you know, in some parts of Spain, where my good friends from Holland who travel there on vacation a lot, if you, and they say, you know, American Christians, this is kind of how the subject came up. They said, these American Christians are so, Here they go off to Spain, and instead of ordering wine with their meal, they order a Coca-Cola, thinking they're being so religious. What they don't know is that in that culture, because of the economy and things like that, the only people who order Coca-Cola are the really rich, kind of snooty people, because it's so much more expensive. And so these religious Americans walk in there and they tip their nose up without even realizing it, and they have their Coca-Cola all the while thinking they're being spiritual. They're not. They're being exactly the opposite. So in that setting, the thing that I would do, I mean, I would hope somebody would tell me ahead of time, last thing in the world I'm going to do is order a Coca-Cola, because that's making somebody stumble. And yes, I would order wine and have it with my meal. Like Pamela was saying, if when we were at her relative's house, if we didn't drink that champagne, that would be an insult that no amount of my religious back closet praying could ever have made up for. And so why make someone stumble? Wine in and of itself, champagne in and of itself, alcohol in and of itself, no big deal. But if it's a big deal to somebody else, then how I live is going to be determined by them. Okay, we're almost, Well, I was debating whether or not to tell you my own personal habits. Well, I said I would, but I also said they'd be out of here by 7. So I've made myself I seriously was. There's a danger in me doing this, because what I will have to do to tell you about the details of my life with regard to alcohol, and I plan to be fully disclosing and tell you everything there is to tell, which means we'll be here about a minute and a half. There's great danger in me causing you to stumble because you might remember what it is that I'm fully convinced of, and I don't want to unnecessarily put doubt in your mind. I don't want to have my pattern of life necessarily become your pattern of life, because that's not the issue here. But so I really was in a quandary all afternoon whether or not to say this. I don't know, should we take a vote or something? Okay, well, then we'll be out as soon as we can. Okay, so this is just my perspective, right? You've heard the Bible, you've heard the preacher, now you're going to hear the person. And I'm not anywhere near as infallible as the previous two. Not that the preacher is infallible, but okay. I personally believe for myself that drinking any kind of alcoholic beverage other than wine or on a very rare occasion beer is inappropriate, unacceptable, and wrong. Not for you, for me. I was raised in a family where such things were not done. I grew up under that understanding, and I've been very happy to grow up under that understanding. In high school, when they used to have keg parties at the school I went to, a keg party, everybody pitched in, bought these kegs, went out in the desert, got plastered, and struggled to find their way home. I never fully understood the excitement of it all. But I went along because, you know, wanted to be one of the gang and get to know people and all that stuff. But I always would stop by the 7-Eleven and pick up a quart of chocolate milk. And everybody thought that was just hilarious. That was just great. And, you know, I suffer a little bit of ridicule, but you can deflect ridicule a lot of different ways. Like, man, you ought to try it. I bet you haven't had any chocolate milk. How many years has it been since you've had chocolate milk? Be a real man. Have chocolate milk, you know. You can make it fun, so I wasn't being condemning. No one felt like I thought they were the scum of the earth because they were drinking alcohol. It's just I never have done it. And for me, under any circumstances, drinking anything other than wine, or on the very rarest of occasions, a beer, I believe would be wrong and I would be sinning. I will never buy alcohol of any kind. I will never buy wine. I will never buy beer. I will never buy anything. Any of the alcohol or the wine that I would consume with a meal would only be because I was at a place where that wine was purchased ahead of time, and I knew that I would run the risk of offending the person who was serving it if I declined it. There are really only a couple of settings where that's the case. My wife's father is French, right off the boat. Wonderful accent. Pamela's friends grew up just loving to come over to her house and listen to her father just talk about anything because that beautiful French accent. And they drink wine at their home. They drink wine at virtually every meal. And in the early days when Pamela and I were dating, when I was a very religious, self-righteous little twerp. But I had great promise because my wife, who then was not my wife, stuck with me. I was going to make a statement to this man who didn't know the Lord that I, as a man who did know the Lord, didn't believe that drinking alcohol was appropriate. And I never said anything to him. I just always said, no, thank you. I won't have wine. And it finally dawned on me, slow man that I am, about 2.5, 3 years later, it's like, this is not really helping very much at all. This man loves wine, knows wine. You want to talk about wine connoisseurs. I mean, they grow up talking wine. So, you know, he was excited about sharing this latest wine that he came across. You're really going to like this and that. And here I was, no, 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 no. I thought, well, that's nuts. So I started saying yes. And I'm not saying that that in and of itself was something that turned something in our relationship between myself and my father-in-law. But I know that a good, wonderful thing began happening as I enjoyed with him what he enjoyed very much was, you know, a glass or two of wine at a meal. As I say, I will drink wine at a meal if it is there and I sense that the person will suffer acute embarrassment if I don't drink it. There has been one occasion when I was with a very good friend of mine where we drove between Los Angeles and Montgomery, Alabama, in one long haul. We just kept taking turns 2 hours at a time. And we got into this hotel and we were so wired, we were just like, You know how you get so tired you can't sleep. And he grew up under the same kind of background I did, and we don't even know which end of a wine bottle to open, you know, much less what how to drink it. And he said, we went to this little Italian restaurant. We knew that we didn't know anyone within thousands of miles of this place. And he says, man, I just got to sleep tonight. What do you say we each have a glass of wine? Maybe we'll sleep better. We were like, ugh. I said, okay. So we did it. I felt it was okay and it was fine to do. When I go to Europe, with regularity, I'm in situations and settings where my not drinking wine that's offered with a meal would be a great insult to our guests. All of the Christians that I know in Europe drink. And when I go to their homes, if I have a choice, if they ask me what I want to drink, and they name a soft drink, I will always take the soft drink. But if they don't, then I will say, well, whatever you're having, I'm up for trying anything. And I make it that way, and I get served wine, and I enjoy the taste of some wines. Which is to say, I don't enjoy the taste of others, but I drink them. I believe that if I am ever intoxicated, if I am ever drunk, that I should be removed from being the pastor of this church. I would resign. For me, it's grounds enough, being drunk, to be dismissed from being a pastor. I think that if I was ever drunk, I would have relinquished my suitability to be a man of God, to lead you in the things of God. I don't want to lead you into a drunken stupor. I want to lead you into being filled with the Spirit. Frankly, I would want any person in our congregation who is in a position of leadership, let me just say from this point on, because there is a policy, I guess, that I will be establishing, and I'm just letting you as a congregation know, anyone in this congregation who is in leadership, who is ever intoxicated, I will require their resignation as well. It may not be, they might feel that they could do that, but biblically they can't get drunk. And I will not, just like if anyone in our congregation who's in leadership is a fornicator, adulterer, a liar, you just go right down the list, I will ask for their resignation. I think I've already talked about my notes here about. The other thing, I'll drink wine served at the table in Europe, but I decline any kind of alcoholic beverage that's offered at another time. For the most part, there's a couple of exceptions to that, but never, ever, ever will I drink anything other than wine or beer. I have, in all my life, I don't know how many glasses of wine that I have drunk, not a whole lot of them, I have had beer, I think, 3 times in my life. It's not that I think necessarily beer is somehow more unrighteous than wine is or anything. But for me, it does have that stigma, because that's how I was raised. It's what I saw my friends getting drunk on when I was in school. And for me, it's a statement. And for you, it may not be. For me, it would be. A couple of years ago, when I was coming back from one of my trips to Europe, I was on this airplane completely alone. I knew that I knew nobody. We were going to be going into Dallas first, and I knew no one in Dallas. And they came around with the meal trays, and of course they always ask you what it is that you want to drink. And I thought to myself, you know, I just don't even know what beer tastes like, and everybody's so excited about it. I really just wanted to try the taste of it. And you might say, well, that's fine. But I knew I wasn't supposed to do it. Because I wonder if this is okay. I mean, I was kind of like, well, I'm just going to taste. I wasn't settled in myself that it was right. I went ahead and I ordered a beer. I don't remember what kind it was. And, you know, I took one swallow and I thought, huh. I thought, this can't be what beer tastes like. I mean, if this is what it tastes like, what's everybody drinking it for? I thought, oh, maybe I got a bad one, you know. Well, I'll try it. As I didn't have a clue what beer would taste like. I thought it was going to be kind of sweet. I don't know. I imagine it to be like a 7-Up, only with a little kick to it. Instead, it was like liquid straw. I mean, So I took one sip and I thought, well, you know, you really need to drink a little more so you can really know what it tastes like and remember it. So, okay, and I'll remember this. And I'll remember this. I had about four sips and I just, this is worth what? Ridiculous. But I know I sinned. I didn't like it. Didn't get drunk. Don't drink beer. But I sinned because I didn't have full conviction before the Lord that what I was doing was completely fine. And because of that, it was a sin. I came back and confessed that to the pastors as I try to confess everything in my life that is sin. I don't feel like God's upset with me or mad at me, and I only tell you that to say that no matter how much of a teetotaler you may be, it's still possible to do such a slight thing. What makes it wrong is not that anyone else would say that it's wrong. What makes it wrong is that in your own heart, you can't fully say that it's right. So, those are my personal perspectives and views on alcohol. I don't put them on you, except for the scriptural one that says don't get drunk. And I trust that you will never have occasion as a congregation to undergo the agony of the loss of a pastor because I did what I think was wrong to do. I have every intention of sticking around here a long, long time. Let's pray. Father, in your great mercy, make what we have heard tonight understandable. Give us hope, Lord. Give us courage. Don't let anyone come under a condemnation or a feeling of guilt about something in their past. But rather, Lord, let us be people who, as is your wish, are ever looking to the future, ever looking to what we can become, not what we have been. Ever looking to what we can do, not what we have done. Lord, how we love you, how we bless you this night.